I remember the first time I went to my father for advice on something, asking him, what should I do in this situation? And he said to me, you have to do whatever you think is best. And it is a graduation of sorts. And we find ourselves right now as parents in the life of our oldest son having similar conversations. He just graduated from Carolina and is engaged to be married at the end of August. And so we have had and are having very similar conversations. That moment in which, yes, we will always care for him. We are always for him. But there comes a point in which we can no longer tell him what to do. And I remember that moment with my dad, and I was like, yeah, Dad, that's great. I appreciate the fact that you trust me to make decisions, but I'm actually giving you, I'm inviting you to tell me what to do. And he said, I can't. I can offer you my thoughts. I can tell you that I am praying for you and that I'm with you as you walk through this, but ultimately, it is your decision. And I find, and I believe that, you know, as we have been in this the series this summer, the series, year-long series on prayer, but most specifically, the series this summer, in our summer reading through the book of Acts, looking specifically at the prayer life of the early church, we come now this morning to a place where I think many of us struggle, and that is that we just want God to tell us what to do. Or we just want to know what it is that God is telling us, and that it is abundantly clear. And so that at that point, we have no excuse but to follow him, but to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. So at the beginning of our series, we considered the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which one should do if we are considering prayer, because the role that the Holy Spirit plays in our prayer life is critical. We in our College Sunday pregame have been kind of looking at moments where is there evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit as we are working through Acts as a church. We're also spending time with that in our Sunday school class with our college students, but asking specifically the question, like, all right, where is there evidence of the Holy Spirit? This thing happened, this thing was done, this was said, but where is the Holy Spirit in that? And so if we're going to consider Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, Luke's record of what happened both at Pentecost and then as a result of it, we can't go beyond, we have to have the Holy Spirit. For those of you that know Jesus because the Holy Spirit brought you to a place where you realized you had a need for something greater than yourself, that there's brokenness in your life that you can do nothing about. That is the Holy Spirit. So we looked at first at Pentecost, and the context into which the Holy Spirit was given was the faithful gathering of the followers of Jesus in prayer, putting themselves in this posture of just readiness, being willing to receive, being open to what God would do. They knew that the promise was, as Jesus gave it to them, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would come. They had no idea what that would mean, what that would look like, or what would happen as a result, and yet that did not stop them from putting themselves in this posture of a willingness to receive, and that happened in prayer. And then in the second week, Pastor Ed looked at that snapshot, the very end of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, which when we started Crossroads almost 18 years ago, I think 18 years ago, like we're almost an adult now. We started Crossroads almost 18 years ago. That was the first passage of Scripture that we spent several weeks looking through. But in that, he talked about the way that Scripture helps us to shape and to form our prayer life. It helps us to know how to pray and what to pray and the things that we can be in prayer over, allowing Scripture to be a part of what the Holy Spirit uses to guide us in our prayer life. And then last week we looked at the role that fasting can play in our prayer life. This denying ourselves of something that we actually need in order to survive. God has given us bodies that require food, and yet to choose for a period of time to say, I'm going to deny myself of that so that I am aware of hunger And so that really what begins to happen is I realize that that hunger ultimately is only satisfied in the Lord. And one of the things that we said is we cannot fight spiritual battles with physical tools. We have to fight spiritual battles with the Spirit. And one of the things that fasting does is to open us up and give us a sensitivity to the things of God and to our hunger and our need for God. So this week we come to this place where, you know, if we have begun to practice these things, if we have begun to look at the prayer life of the early church and model our own prayer life and our posture before the Lord in these ways, then we ultimately are opening ourselves up to the way that the Spirit moves. And I love the fact that one of our practices on Sunday mornings when it comes to prayer is either to open the floor and invite you to share requests and celebrations, or some of those Sundays that we invite you to turn and gather with a few people around you and pray. And for some of you, I know that you're like, that is the best Sunday of the month or the year. Others are like, I would just as soon sink into the floor than have to turn and talk to people I don't know first, and secondly, to share with them something that's going on in my life. So know that when we do that, it's not just because we like to see you squirm. It really is a reflection of the beauty of what can happen when we gather together as the body. But in coming together as the church, we are asking God for things. We are asking God to move in certain ways. And remember last week, I'd gotten a text right about 12:30 when Mickey Klein was going through his extubation that was to be taken off of the ventilator, and we prayed specifically in that moment for that to happen. That went flawlessly, and he is recovering. He's getting stronger every day. So we asked for God to do that. God moved in that way. We can give God thanks for that. But the opportunity to come together that way as the church. The thing that we often, I believe, struggle with and wrestle with, one of the things that can be difficult for us is not the asking. We know what we want God to do. We know what we want to see happen either in our lives or in the lives that we, you know, of people that we care about. We know that there are ways we want to be led. We sometimes are like, God, just show me what the next step is. I just need to know what I am to do next or after this point, or I have a decision to make. I just, please, would you lead me in that decision? And sometimes God begins to make those things clear, but what about those times when it just feels like there is silence from heaven? Would we say that God is not working, that God is not moving, that God is not answering prayer? I don't think we would say that, or I don't think we would be right to say that. So then how do we begin to learn how to hear, how to listen, how to discern, and then how to respond to what God is doing? How do we hear God? How do we listen for God? How do we discern the ways that God is speaking or the ways that the Holy Spirit is moving? And then how do we respond to that? So this morning, our passage, primary passage, is found in, are we okay? All right. It's found in, come Holy Spirit, found in Acts. Luke wrote Acts, remember, I've told you that for weeks now. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. So if you would allow me to read this passage. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. Some translations would say of Candace. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book or the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? This is an aside commercial break from what I'm reading, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you the answer to the question is nothing. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? Nothing. Nothing should stand in the way of someone who comes to a place where they are ready to receive baptism and to allow that to be a mark of what they understand God to be doing in their life. Nothing. And gave orders, we'll resume, verse 38, and gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So what has happened up to this point, if you were to look at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we'll back up to the very end of Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the first recorded martyr of the church, is being stoned to death because of his two things. One, his unwillingness to relent from praising the Lord and naming Jesus as Lord and Messiah, and then also calling out the religious leaders. If you back up to 51, he says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. What boldness from Stephen, who is being put on trial. The result of that boldness was that he was stoned to death. Verse 59 in chapter 7, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And then we have there, and Saul approved of their killing him. This is the same man in chapter 9, who has Saul, who has a life-changing encounter with Jesus on the road. Papers in hand to continue to carry out persecution against the church. But here we see Saul standing there approving of what was happening. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles, that is the 11 minus Judas, of course, the 11 plus Matthias, who they added to their number. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. This man who was carrying out persecution against the church, almost single-handedly doing everything that he could to put this thing to a stop, will become the greatest champion for the gospel that we read about at this point in time in the world. A man whose letters and words we are still reading today, 2,000 years later. Why? Because he met Jesus. Keep that in mind. Those who had been scattered, verse 4, preached the word wherever they went. Wherever they went, they left Jerusalem. Maybe fleeing for their lives, maybe going back home to the place they had come to Jerusalem from for the religious festival of Pentecost. Wherever they went, what did they do? They took the gospel with them. They preached the gospel. They didn't leave it there because that was the place where they had this unbelievable experience. They didn't go away to, you know, camp for a week and like camp was awesome and I heard about Jesus at camp and my life was changed at camp. But I think I'm just going to leave that there and then I'll catch up with Jesus next summer when I go back to camp or my mountaintop experience or whatever, you know, retreat, whatever thing that you want to maybe equate that to. As they left, as they went, they took the gospel with them and continued to proclaim the good news of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells his disciples, go and make disciples. There is an active, like we have to respond to that actively. That is not a passive command. Is prayer part of that? Absolutely. Is being on your knees on behalf of what God is doing in this world? Absolutely. Is it being on your knees on behalf of people you know in your life who you want to see to come to know Jesus? Absolutely. But guess what else it is? It is getting off of your knees and taking up your part, putting your hand to the plow and being a part of the work that God is doing in this world in the advancement of the gospel and the expansion of the kingdom. It is not passive. It is very much active. And so there is this sense in which we understand it is a physical telling them to go, but guess what else it is? As you go, make disciples. They left Jerusalem, right? The party got broken up. They had to leave the party. You don't have to go home, but you can't stay here kind of thing. Guess what they did? As they went, as you go, continue with the work that has begun to take place. Make disciples. Continue to preach the name of Jesus. Verse 5, one of them, Philip, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city because of the obedience of Philip to take up the work of continuing to tell the story of Jesus. Now, should be noted, if you remember from reading your Bible, there is a Philip in John chapter 1. This is not the same Philip. These are two different Philips. This Philip is known, if you do a search for him, he's called Philip the Evangelist because wherever he goes, he is telling people about Jesus. He is sharing the good news of the Messiah. This Philip is one of the seven who were chosen earlier on in the book of Acts to be about the work of the church. The apostles, they had their work of organizing the church, proclamation of the word, and then they realized, wait, there are people who need to be taken care of. And so he was one of those who were chosen to carry out the mission and ministry and the work of the church. That's where we are first introduced to Philip. But he shows up here in Acts chapter 8. One of the things that we can know about Philip, one of the things that we can understand and believe about Philip is that there is a nearness to Jesus that describes his life. Well, how would that be? We can assume that it is time spent in prayer, that it is study of the scriptures. At the end of Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, they continued to give themselves to the apostles' teaching. What were the apostles teaching but the scriptures and the life of Jesus? So this would have been a part of his life, being about the work of the church. So all of these things that serve for any of us to the degree to which we are willing to give ourselves over to it, serves the purpose of drawing us nearer and nearer to the Lord. In our college summer Bible study, we are talking about what it means to be an apprentice to Jesus. And an apprentice, and what that looks like is being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and doing what Jesus did, which is exactly what we see Philip doing here. Because he had been with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, by spending time in the Word, by spending time with prayer. He's not one of the ones who walked with Jesus, but he has still been with Jesus. He is becoming like Jesus in his commitment to the things of God and the advancement of the kingdom, and he is doing the things that Jesus did, the proclamation of the word, the healing of people who were lame, the deliverance of people who were bound. Then we see in verse 26, so Philip is doing some good work, right? I mean, work that I think any of us would be proud to give ourselves to. And miraculous things are happening through Philip's obedience, the as you go. So Philip clearly is in tune with the Spirit. He is doing the next faithful thing. So one of the ways that we can discern what the Spirit is doing, one of the ways that we can discern the Spirit's leading is simply to ask, what is the life that God has given you to live? Where has God placed you in a job, in your career? What is the responsibility that God has given you, maybe as a parent or a grandparent? As a result of the responsibility that God has given you, what does your sphere of influence look like? What are the people that you find yourself in company with as a result of the life that God has given you to live, the things that God has given you to be responsible for? As a student, maybe you're working this summer. Maybe you're taking class this summer. Where has God placed you? What is your as you go? Sometimes the leading of the Holy Spirit will be vivid and clear, and it will mean a change of course, or it will mean an interruption of the course that you are on. And listen, the Lord loves people who are open to being interrupted. He loves all of you. But I think it particularly excites him when you're open to an interruption. So many of us are like, ooh, can't have any interruptions. I got the blinders on, like I'm focused on what I'm doing. But the Lord loves to interrupt. We'll get to that in a moment. But first and foremost, what simply is the thing that God has called you to do? What is your as you go? And then what opportunities are being brought to you as a result of that? Kelly had the opportunity. She's not one of our pastors on staff. She is a critical part of our staff. And I'm so thankful for the work that you do, Kelly, in keeping us informed and what is going on in this massive place. But Kelly had an opportunity to go and be a part of annual conference. I know that she was encouraged by that. Part of that was because she had an opportunity to serve on the board of ordained ministry, which means that she gets to be a part of helping to determine whether or not God is calling people to becoming elders in the United Methodist Church. She was given that opportunity because she's faithful in the things that God has given her to do. So sometimes the way that the Spirit leads is, hey, does this seem right to us to do this thing? Last week, I had the privilege, as I've done, this is my fourth summer now, going and serving in a chaplain role down at Camp Timberlake, where I worked when I was in college and where my boys have grown up going, and Braden is serving there as a counselor this summer. And I've been invited, this is my fourth summer being invited to serve. My sole responsibility there is just, like, what are ways that I can care for these college students who have given their summers to serving the ministry of camp? And the first time that I was, I didn't seek that out. I didn't call my friend, John, who is the director, and say, I think I should do this. An opportunity was presented. And so Piper and I had, we prayed about it, and we were like, it seems right to us to just do this next thing, to say yes to this. There wasn't a neon sign. We weren't awakened in the middle of the night with a vision. It was just a text, actually, not even a phone call. It was a text message that began this. And it seemed right to us that perhaps this is a way that the Holy Spirit was leading, that a door was being opened. Sometimes there is a clear decision to make, and a decision in which we find that, all right, this way, I think maybe the Holy Spirit really wants, like the Lord is really leading in this way. Or maybe it's this way. We have a difficult time discerning which. But oftentimes we are invited to remember, and we're so quick to forget that as you go, as you are faithful to the things that God has placed in front of you, we trust that God will close doors that need to be closed and open doors that need to be opened. Philip was given a role of responsibility in the life of the early church. Philip was faithful in that responsibility. When the persecution broke out in Jerusalem, Philip left, didn't hang up his, you know, badge on his way out, didn't clock out, took the understanding and the weight of that responsibility with him. Because what he ultimately understood is he was taking Jesus with him everywhere he went. But then in this instance, we see Philip faithfully serving. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Leave what you're doing right now because I have somewhere else for you to be. That was the extent of the instruction at that point. Leave and go to the desert road that goes from Jerusalem down to Gaza. How many of us would maybe, possibly, consider that, but only with some more details? Maybe. I'm going to need a little bit more. That's not what Philip got. All Philip got was the next step. How does Philip discern that? Because of his nearness to the Lord. Because of the evidence of what he has already seen in the work that God has used him to do, he can trust in the leading of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit says go, or the angel of the Lord says go, Philip's like, all right, I'm going. I'm going to leave the good work that I'm doing here, not because it's not good and not because it hasn't been effective, but because I have an appointment somewhere else. And because I can trust in the faithfulness of God, and because I've learned to trust that because of my keeping company with other followers of Jesus, because of my willingness to stay in the Word, and because of my willingness to remain close to the Lord in prayer, and because of my willingness to be about the things of God, my heart is becoming more and more in tune with the heart of God. And so I recognize this call and am willing to go. So Philip goes, all he gets, goes south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And I love this, verse 30. That chariot wasn't like part, it wasn't at a rest area on the side of the road. It wasn't parked on the side of the road, because what do we see? Then Philip ran up to the chariot, meaning the chariot was probably moving, and Philip's like creeper alongside the chariot. I mean, imagine, I don't know the speed at which a chariot is moving, but imagine you're just jogging along like beside the chariot trying to get the attention. Sorry for those of you who are watching online because you can't follow me on the camera right now. But you're just next to the chariot trying to get the attention. Hey! Asks the Ethiopian in there, hears that he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53, which if you're with us on Palm Sunday every year, that's what we read to close and prepare ourselves for Holy Week. Hears these familiar words. How does he know that it's the prophet Isaiah? Somebody. What? How does he know that this is the prophet Isaiah being read? Because he spent time reading it. He knows it. It's familiar to him because he has made it familiar. Hears it, knows what it is, asks the man in the chariot, do you know what you're reading? The man says, how can I know unless someone explains it to me? Watch what Philip does next. He doesn't ask him if he knows the purpose for his life. He doesn't ask him if there are things in his life that he wants to fix. He doesn't ask him if he, you know, understands the ins and outs of sanctification or the work of God or the doctrine of Scripture. He's simply beginning with the point at which the man finds himself, beginning with Isaiah 53, tells the man about Jesus. Plain and simple. Tells the man about Jesus. Two quotes I want to read with that in mind. Charles Spurgeon says, "You may begin anywhere in the Bible and preach Jesus. You may begin at the first chapter of Genesis or at the last chapter of Malachi, at the first of Matthew or the last of Revelation, and still preach Jesus, for he is the sum and substance of the whole Scripture." And then Sally Lloyd-Jones, author of the Jesus Storybook Bible, if you don't have a copy, you should own one. It is a children's book, and yet it is one of the most powerful versions of this book I have ever put in my hands. She says this: there are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture because of one person, Jesus. Imagine what it was like for the eunuch, and we don't know if he was a eunuch by choice or if this was something done to him, being emasculated so that he could serve in the role in which he did. But imagine what it must have been like for him to read the Isaiah's words of the suffering servant, the one who was broken, the one who was crushed, the one who had no role, no place, wasn't highly esteemed, no place in like the religious culture. Imagine the point of connection. And that's the point where Philip begins. He simply tells him the story of Jesus. And if that man is reading Isaiah 53, he's probably not far from Isaiah 56, in which perhaps he reads these words, or Philip shares these words with him. Isaiah 56, verse 4, "For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." In Deuteronomy 23, what we are told and what the law says is that one who has been crushed, a eunuch, has no place within the religious family. And yet what we read in Isaiah here is that will be redeemed because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, this man, yes, who had an important position in the kingdom and yet was missing out on the thing that ultimately would bring him fulfillment and purpose and meaning. That's not the place that Philip started, but Philip started with the one who makes that possible, the one in whom we find fulfillment, purpose, and meaning in our lives, because in him we find life. In him we find that we are known. In him we find that we don't have to measure up, that he has been the measure for us. Blaise Pascal says that the problem with human philosophy and religion is that it inevitably breeds one of two things. It either breeds pride, in which we think, I can do this on my own, or it breeds despair when we realize we can't, that we are incapable of doing this on our own. But the good news of Jesus deals with both of these problems, because in the gospel we discover a law which must be fulfilled that we can't fulfill, which deals with my pride. I cannot fulfill this law, but the good news tells us that we can know a Savior who has fulfilled that law completely, which takes care of my despair. In Jesus, there is hope. In Jesus, I am humbled. In Jesus, I find a person that knows me, that has been where I have been, that has been tempted, that has been offered everything that the world could throw at him and yet remained faithful to the purposes of God. In Jesus, I find that I am loved. In Jesus, I find someone who will meet me where I am and call me forward into the life that is possible because I know him. The life that is possible because I am forgiven because of the work on the cross. The life that is possible because that tomb that he was laid in is no longer empty, that he walked out defeating death, leaving it in its place, and invites me into life with him. This is the story that Philip told him, beginning where the man was, because he was willing to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. In this last week, in spending time with these counselors at camp, what I have realized and what I have found myself self-sharing more and more is that they thought they were coming to be a cabin counselor. They thought they were coming to herd cats that are cabins and cabins full of like young to teenage boys. They thought they were coming to teach their activity, rock climbing or fishing or wrestling or backpacking. But what they are learning is that they had an appointment with Jesus that they didn't know about. Because it wasn't just about what they were going to do for the Lord, which is often how we approach God. Would you just use me to do the things that you're doing in this world? That's an honorable prayer. But what if instead of praying that first, we began to pray a prayer that looked more like, God, what do you want me to become in you? It's about becoming before it is about doing. And so for them to hear, hey, like, you're doing amazing work here, but I think there's an amazing work that God is seeking to do in your heart. What would happen if you just gave yourself over to it? You came here thinking you were doing one thing, but you had an appointment that needs to be kept. Jesus called you here. Yes, for what you can do, but more importantly, for what he longs to do in you. So friends, the work of discerning and following, it comes by practice. It comes in a willingness to seek and invite into prayer people that we trust. It comes in the examination and the knowing of Scripture to know that God is never going to ask us to do something that is not in keeping with his character and his nature. He's not going to ask us to do something that goes against his word. But some of it we begin to experience in the simple as you go. As you go, where is the Lord giving you opportunity to be about his work? If the things that Jesus says are most important, love God with all that we are, and love our neighbor as ourselves, the greatest act of love that you can show to the people around you is to introduce them to Jesus. Whether it's in the way that you listen, whether it's in the way that you serve, whether it is actually telling them about the Jesus you know. It is the way that we show God that we love him because we want to be about what he's doing. But it's the way that we show love to the people around us who God's heart is burdened for and beats for. Amen. Amen.